We'll begin this morning in Acts 21. We just started this passage 2 weeks ago.
Acts 21, verse 15.
I'll read the paragraph that we looked at last time and then go on down to the end of the chapter, or actually down to verse 30. Acts 21, verse 15. After those days, that is, after the visit of Paul to Caesarea Philippi, or rather to Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea on the coast. After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, or perhaps better translated, brought them to one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, and told that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Now let's ask for God's help as we meditate on these verses together. We thank you, Father, for entrusting your word to us and for giving us your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that we would understand what he has recorded here for us today. Help us, Lord, to learn to manage the tensions that arise in our lives according to the godly pattern that you have recorded for us. In our Savior's name, amen. There are three paragraphs in this section. The first one, verses 15 and 17, we considered the last time we studied the passage. It shows the practical love among the Christians, how the disciples of Caesarea travel out on the way with Paul, how Mnason provides hospitality for him, how the believers in Jerusalem receive him gladly with great joy. Sometimes we like to think that the Christian life is going to be all little episodes of hospitality and warmth and happiness like this. Although the next paragraph shows that this is not always the case. We encounter a conflict within the church. Verses 18 to 26, the discussion between Paul, James, and the elders shows that there is some tension in the assembly. And we have an example here of how that's resolved, how they settle their differences in a peaceful way. And you can contrast with that the third paragraph, which starts down in verse 27 and goes to verse 30, which shows us how the unbelievers confront a disagreement and try to resolve it by doing away with Paul, by starting a riot. Side by side, we have two cases of tension between Jews and Gentiles. We have it in the church, and we have it among those who are not believers. Among unbelievers, that tension threatens to lead to a riot, to a tumult. Among the believers, it settled peacefully. Now, which would you rather have in your life when you have tensions and disagreements? Would you rather settle it peacefully, or would you rather settle it with a riot? Well, God has given us these two pictures so that we can understand the dynamics in the two cases and so that we can follow the godly pattern of peace. Now, we will consider first the example of the disagreement among the Christians, which begins in verse 18. There we learn that Paul, James, and all the elders met together. There was a question that the church at Jerusalem wanted to discuss with Paul. And you'll notice that they hold the discussion in a limited group. They do not have all the Christians gathered together. They expect that that needs to happen. Verse 22, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Paul is here, and certainly there ought to be a big meeting so that they can meet him and so that we can share together what God has done. But because there's this issue of tension that we're going to see unfolding very shortly, they begin with a meeting in a more limited group. The last time Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 15, the entire church assembled together. And there were some tensions at that meeting. There were some hot words. So now the elders think to themselves, let's avoid that. Let's just start with a small meeting. Let's see if there are any areas that need to be discussed. We'll work those out. And then we'll have a big reception for Paul. There's wisdom in this. In the scriptures, disagreements and tensions are always handled the smallest group possible. If there's a difficulty, you don't start with bringing the entire congregation together and dealing with the disciplinary problem. You start small. Our Savior's instructions to us in Matthew 18 are that if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You go to your brother and you talk to him by yourself. If he won't hear you, take one or two others in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he won't hear them, then you take him to the church. But differences should always be resolved, first of all, at the smallest, most focused level. And that's what the elders are very wisely doing here. They have a question. So there's a focused meeting, first of all, among Paul and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. Now, as in Acts chapter 15, so here, Paul begins with a report on what has happened in verse 19. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly, that is in detail, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He starts off with a detailed report of what he has accomplished. Just as he did in Antioch at the end of 14, just as he did in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 15. He wants them to understand what the Spirit of God has been doing through him. And their response in verses 20 through 25 is the focal point of the paragraph. Now, if you've read different commentaries on this passage, if you've heard different sermons on it, you'll find people are all over the map depending on what they think about this paragraph. Some people think that the elders in Jerusalem are just sort of brushing off Paul's report, that they're trying to impose legalistic constraints on him and they're dealing with him in an unchristian fashion. My conclusion after meditating extensively on this passage is that they're actually answering in a very responsible way, a very loving and balanced way. They begin, for example, in verse 20 by glorifying God for the salvation of the Gentiles. So we shouldn't We shouldn't question their motives. They don't start off by saying, Paul, that's all very interesting, but you need to pay attention to what the Jewish people feel. They glorify God. When they heard what God had done through Paul, they glorified the Lord. And in fact, the way Luke puts the sentence together shows that their speech continues this praise as they go on down through. They don't say, that's fine, Paul, but. They don't quickly leave the praise behind. They glorified God, and in a continuing spirit of glorifying and praising God, they went on to say the other things that they needed to say. Their attitude throughout is positive. It is supportive. Seems to me there are four steps in the response that they make here. First of all, in verse 20, they glorify the Lord. Then, the second half of verse 20, they tell Paul about what's happening among the Jews. Then in 21 through 24, they talk about the Jews some more and the discussion that's being held there. And in verse 25, they come back to the Gentiles. So they start glorifying God for what God has done among the Gentiles. Then they turn their attention to the Jews. And then finally they come back to the Gentiles in verse 25. Now notice what they say in each case. They begin by glorifying God for what's happening with the Gentiles. Praise God that He has saved so many Gentiles. Paul has been all over Asia Minor. He's been all over Turkey. He's been all over Greece. Everywhere he goes, Gentiles have been receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish leaders, the elders, say, praise God for what He's doing. It's wonderful what God has done through Paul. Then they say, you know, we have some good news too. 20b. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Paul, that's great news. And we have wonderful news too. The Holy Spirit, who's been working through you, has also been working here. And we can share your joy at seeing His work because we've seen His work locally as well. He's not only saving Gentiles, He's also saving observant Jews. He's saving those who keep the law. They strive to obey God in the matters of the Old Testament law, and God has been turning them to Himself as well. So we start off, praise God for the Gentiles, praise God for the Jews who are being saved. But now you know, Paul, and now verse 21, we have to deal with an issue that might become a problem. The believing Jews have been hearing some rumors about you. Verse 21, they are informed of thee. Someone has told them. There's a rumor going around. There's some talk going on that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. There is a rumor, Paul, that you have been telling the Jews who live in Asia Minor and the Jews who live in Greece not to follow the law of Moses. That you've been telling them they should become Gentiles. They should turn away from the traditions of the fathers if they're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a false rumor. But it's a devastating one. We know that Paul did not teach in this way. He himself took the vow of a Nazarite at the end of his second missionary journey and the beginning of the third missionary journey. He tells us in his epistles that he became all things to all men. To those who were under the law, he lived as himself under the law. He had Timothy circumcised. He didn't say to Timothy, you're a Christian now, you shouldn't seek to follow the Jewish law. Toward the Jews, he lived as a Jew, but the false rumor was that he was telling Jewish Christians to turn away from their Jewish heritage now that they were Christians, that they should stop following the law, they shouldn't circumcise their children, they should not observe the feasts, they should not observe the Jewish traditions. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. You know, we can't hide the fact that you are here. They're going to gather, and when they do, there's going to be this question that you should know about, this rumor that's been going around to the effect that you have been teaching the Jewish believers to turn away from their traditions. And that's going to be very upsetting and disturbing to all these Jews that have turned to follow the Lord. All these zealous Jews, those who are zealous of the law, thousands of them now in Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem. And they all believe in the Lord Jesus. There's going to be major conflict here if we don't resolve this. The issue back in Acts chapter 15 was whether the Gentiles should become Jews first in order to be saved. And there the decision was made that they should not. The issue under discussion here is just the opposite. Does a Jew stop being a Jew when they're saved? Should they become like a Gentile? And what the elders are suggesting to Paul is that that's not true either. Jewishness or Gentileness are cultural traits. And one can be a Jew and be a Christian. One can be a Gentile and be a Christian. Christianity is independent of what your cultural background is. Well, not only do the elders give Paul a very fair statement of what the potential problem is. They tell him, look out, Paul, there could be a disagreement here. I think that's a valuable example for us in resolving difficulties. We should sit down privately, small group, lay out the problem, and try to hide things. But they also suggest a solution. This is wonderful. It is so difficult to deal with people who have questions and criticisms all the time and never make any suggestions. If you ever come to someone with a criticism, something that's not right, be sure you have something constructive to say. Here's an idea, here's a suggestion for how to fix it. And that's what the elders do here as well. They've done their homework. We have this problem, Paul, this rumor's going around. Verse 23, suggestion. Why don't you participate visibly in a Jewish ceremony in the temple? By doing so, you will show that, in fact, you are not fighting the Jewish traditions, but you are supportive of them for Jews. We have four men which have a vow on them. It's a Nazarite vow, apparently, because they need to shave their heads. They've had their hair growing. We want you to go and help them fulfill their vow. This is a very Jewish thing, and if you do this, then everyone will see that you are supportive of the Jewish customs. And as far as these four men are concerned, you will be supportive of their needs. So instead of teaching Jews not to fulfill the law, you will actually be helping them to fulfill their commitments under the law. And then verse 25 reminds us of the earlier discussion in chapter 15. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only the four provisions that keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled things, and from fornication. Remember, Paul, we had a discussion about the Gentiles, and we decided Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. And now we propose that we make an equally strong statement to the effect that Jews don't need to become Gentiles. Just as we resolved back in chapter 15, the Gentile question, so now a demonstration on your part of sympathy with the Jewish tradition would help solve the other side of the question. So you see, they start off by glorifying God for the salvation of the Gentiles. That's verse 20a. And they praise God for salvation among the Jews, 20b. Then they suggest the principle for the Jews, which is that they do not need to become Gentiles in order to be good Christians, 21 through 24. And then finally back to the Gentiles in verse 25, the Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be good Christians. So they very carefully planned out their issues, and they are proposing a balanced, symmetrical policy toward Jews and Gentiles. Jews don't become Gentiles, Gentiles don't become Jews, but both should become Christians, and we should praise God for the salvation that we see among them. The way Luke presents this forces me to set it alongside chapter 15. I see here two important conferences in the church. We often talk about the conference in Acts chapter 15. Some people go so far as to call it a church council. It's nowhere called a council. But if it's a council, so is this. Both make decisions about harmony within the church between people of different cultural backgrounds, Jewish and Christian. Both begin with a detailed report from Paul about his missionary activity. Both include James and the elders. In both cases, the issue is resolved. It's strange to me on reflection why we hear so much of Acts 15, but we hear so little of Acts chapter 21. Probably because we are Gentiles, and the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, as a Gentile, should I keep the law? And Acts 15 answers that question. But I think to have a right attitude toward our Jewish brothers and sisters, those who have come to Christ, it's important that we keep in mind the conclusion of Acts chapter 21 as well. Because that teaches that people do not lose their Jewishness, or should not lose their Jewishness in coming to Christ. And should lead us to be in sympathy with groups such as the chosen people, or the Friends of Israel, or Jews for Jesus, who emphasize that someone who is a Christian can continue to observe the traditions of Moses. Now, Paul's response is important for us, because if we did not have his response here, we wouldn't be able to say whether the elders in Jerusalem were giving wise counsel or foolish counsel. Maybe they are asking for something unreasonable. And if they were, we would expect Paul to disagree. But Paul does not disagree with them. I've already commented that we're dealing here with a Nazarite vow. In the Nazarite vow, somebody wanted to make a special promise to serve God. They would shave their heads, and then they would go about their business. And when they completed their vow, they would cut off their hair once more. And that would be the end of their vow. Paul himself engaged in such a vow back in chapter 18. Yeah. They started with a cutting off, and then they cut it at the end. You'll notice in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And you can read all about this in Numbers chapter 6. Now, the important thing for our purposes is that when you finish the vow, when the period of time was over, you had to offer two lambs and a ram for a sacrifice. Two lambs and a ram for a sacrifice at the end of the vow. And those were expensive. So poor people sometimes would undertake this vow but not be able to pay for the sacrifices at the end of the vow. And that was a difficulty. How could they then complete their service? Well, it became a mark of piety for more wealthy Jews to buy the sacrifices for the poorer ones so that the poor ones could complete the process of the Nazarite vow. King Agrippa actually did this on one occasion, and it was considered a great mark of piety for him that he would buy sacrifices so that the Nazarites could complete their sacrifices and be released from their vows. And what's happened here is very similar. Here are some poor Jews, believers, but they're still Jews. They've undertaken a Nazarite vow, and now they need someone to bear the cost of their sacrifices. That, in fact, is the request that the elders are making of Paul. In verse 24, you see where it says, "Them take, purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them." That is, bear the expense of their vow. Be at charges with them. Charge, as in charge card, charge account. You bear the expense of the completion of their vows so that they may shave their heads, so that they can complete the vow and shave their heads. But Paul is being asked here to purchase the sacrifices which will enable them to complete the portion of their service. The verb tenses here are very instructive. We read about Paul's response. Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them. Now those verses, those verbs there, indicate that he entered into the temple, he purified himself with the men once, but then repeatedly entering into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification till an offering should be offered for every one of them. The picture is that day after day he came into the temple with them. One commentator suggests that their vows did not all end on the same day. He would come in one day and offer the sacrifice for one. He'd come in the next day and offer a sacrifice for the next one, and so forth, until finally it would be the case that an offering would be offered for every one of them over this period of time. This passage has caused a lot of discussion among Christians. And the reason it's caused a lot of discussion among Christians is that it seems unusual that Paul would countenance the offering of animal sacrifices in the temple. Remember that the animal sacrifices pointed toward the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin. They looked forward to that. They were a picture of that. Hebrews says that there's no more sacrifice for sin now that the Lord Jesus has died. He offered the final sacrifice in himself. How is it then that Paul could be right in participating in animal sacrifices here in the temple? Doesn't that demean the work of Christ? Doesn't that make the work of Christ seem less valuable if he goes back to the Jewish form of offering animal sacrifices? Well, a couple observations to make. One is that, as I've already showed you, back in chapter 18, Paul himself completed a Nazarite vow. He began the vow in Cenchreae, which is near Corinth, and he completed it when he got back to Jerusalem at the end of the second missionary trip. That would also have involved sacrifices. That was part of the Nazarite vow. If he's shaving his head as part of the vow, he's offering the sacrifices as well. Furthermore, chapter 24, verse 17, if you go over about two pages, in chapter 24, Paul is defending himself before Felix, and he says, describing his return to Jerusalem that we've been tracing in recent weeks, "After many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." When Paul came back to Jerusalem, his intent was to bring alms, that is, money for the poor, and offerings, sacrifices in the temple. So in chapter 21, we ought not to view it as just a momentary lapse where Paul seems to be sympathetic here with the Jewish sacrificial law. In chapter 18, he offered sacrifices. In chapter 24, he said, "I came back to Jerusalem to make offerings." And so perhaps it's not surprising here that he offers offerings. But how can he do this if the Lord Jesus has already died? How can he offer animal sacrifices? We understand, looking back at the Old Testament, that the animal sacrifices never forgave anybody's sin. They never took away sin. Hebrews says they couldn't take away sin. Some people may have thought they could, but they were wrong. Old Testament people were not saved by animal sacrifices. Old Testament people were saved by looking forward to the coming deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the animal sacrifices looked forward to Christ's coming. They were pictures. Just as the Lord's Supper, which we share together on Lord's Day evenings, is a picture of the Lord's death, of his sacrifice for us. I think that's how Paul considered them in the first century. As long as the temple was standing, one of the functions that God had ordained for the temple was animal sacrifice. We shouldn't offer animal sacrifices now. We're not Jews. and we don't have a temple to offer them in. We offer spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual house of God as we gather together as God's people. But here, God has still allowed the temple to continue. The time would come, 70 years after Christ, when he would destroy the temple, and then it's clear that the sacrifices could not be offered any longer. But here this temple was still standing, the sacrifices still being offered, and Paul apparently has no difficulty seeing them as memorials of the work of Christ. Not as able to forgive sin, but as pictures of the work of Christ. It's worth noting that the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, describes a temple and services of worship that do not correspond to anything that happened in past history. They don't correspond to the tabernacle in the wilderness. They don't correspond to Solomon's temple or to Herod's temple, the temple in which our Lord ministered and in which Paul is now worshiping here. The physical description of the temple is given in great detail. We're told how big it is. In fact, so much detail that you can actually draw blueprints of it. I have a set of blueprints at home of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So much detail is given there about it. It does not correspond to anything that's ever existed. Ezekiel presents that temple as the restoration of the people of Israel after their time of chastisement and discipline from God. And it's a promise that has not to this day ever been fulfilled. Now, if God is true, if he's faithful to his word, I think we have to look forward to that temple being built one day. And one of the things that's quite clearly described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is animal sacrifices. Once again, there will be sacrifices offered in the temple. Not in order to save anybody. Animal sacrifices can't save. They never could. But for those who are of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is a role for those sacrifices as memorials. Gentiles should not offer them. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Gentiles ought not to participate in Jewish vows. Gentiles ought not to participate in Jewish sacrifices. But just as surely as Acts chapter 15 concludes that Gentiles should not become Jews, it also, here, Acts chapter 21 teaches that Jews should not become Gentiles and give up the traditions of their people. And so long as the temple was standing, it was entirely appropriate for them to be offering sacrifice, which is what they were doing. So that's how the Christians resolved a potentially disruptive issue. They sat down in a small group, they talked it over, and Paul agreed with them and carried out the recommendation. Now, verse 27 shows us another way to resolve differences. When the 7 days were almost ended, I won't spend a long time talking about the 7 days. It's not clear what these 7 days are. There was not a seven-day period associated with the termination of the Nazarite vow. This may be the days of Paul's purification. It may have been the week of Pentecost. It's not clear what it refers to here. But perhaps for about a week, Paul had been around the temple. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now, this was Pentecost. This was one of the pilgrimage feasts. There would be Jews in Jerusalem from around the world, all over the known world, and in particular, some of the Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, would be there. And they are the ones who see him now. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and they've come to Jerusalem for the feast. They say, oh, we know that guy. He's that guy that was making all that trouble in Ephesus. They recognize Paul. They recognize Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, down in verse 29. They're accusing him of speaking against the people and the law and the place. They are accusing him of speaking against the Jewish traditions and the temple. This is this rumor that was heard by the believing Jews. We can see now where such rumors begin. They're typically started by unbelievers, not by believers. And they have a specific application. They say, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place. Now the temple, as you may remember, it was an outer court like this. And there was an inner wall, and then there was the Holy of Holies here, and the Court of the Women out here. And inside this enclosure, only Jews could go. This is Herod's temple, the time of our Lord Jesus and of the Book of Acts. Around this intersection was a low fence about this high, and there were stone signs on this fence every 10 or 15 meters. Two of these stone signs have actually been uncovered by archaeologists. And here's what they say. No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Very serious about this. If you are a foreigner and you go past that fence, we will take your head off. Literally, I will stone you to death. You were not allowed to go in there. If you were a Gentile, you could go around out here, but you couldn't go there. Now, the Jews had seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had taken him in the temple. Paul hadn't. Paul wouldn't break the law that way. He wouldn't have done that. But that was enough for them to get an argument going, a riot going. And that's what happens in the subsequent verses. Their objective is to kill him. And they don't hesitate to start a lie to do that. Something that encourages us, don't believe every rumor you hear about other Christians. Many times they're started by unbelievers. Don't believe every rumor you hear about those who sought to worship the Lord in New Testament simplicity in other times, because often the only record we have of those groups are the records preserved by their enemies who sought to discredit them, often by lying about them. Be very careful that we don't take as current coin the rumors that circulate about other believers. We need to give our brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt. As often it's the unbelievers who start the rumors in order to discredit those who are Christians. So when the unbelieving Jews have a problem, a difference with Paul, they try to resolve it with confrontation, with conflict, by putting him out of the way. Compare and contrast these two episodes. Verses 18 to 26, Christians are motivated by a desire to resolve the issue. Verses 27 to 30, the unbelievers want to try to kill Paul and get him out of the way. The approach is completely different. The Christians come constructively with a suggestion. Paul, here's what we can do to solve the problem that's arisen. And they're quite balanced. They say, you know, let's think. We had a discussion about the Gentiles back in chapter 15. Let's have a discussion about the Jews now. We made a reasonable conclusion about the Gentiles, and we supported you in that. Now we'd like your support in solving this issue around the Jews. There was a sense of fair play. There's a sense of balance, a sense of mutual support in what's going on. The unbelieving Jews, on the other hand, have no openness to consider the other side at all. They don't give Paul a chance to speak for himself. They're just going to move on ahead and destroy him. In the case of the Christians, the discussion starts very small. Paul and the elders, let's get this thing resolved before we broadcast it. The unbelieving Jews, they start by spreading rumors throughout the entire population and raising an uproar in the temple. They start publicly. They start with a major confrontation that leaves no room for reconciling the differences. You know, our conduct toward other believers should be marked with tolerance and patience, not with strife and a desire for victory. I'm not saying that we accept everyone who says, Lord, Lord, as a Christian. We already saw in chapter 19 how Paul carefully examined the 12 disciples at Ephesus and discovered that they weren't Christians after all, and then dealt with them accordingly. But when we have decided that someone is a believer, we need to exert every effort to live at peace with them, not to get involved in conflict and doctrinal controversies, practical disagreements that lead to separation. The most precious thing that we have as believers is our fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit. And we are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians. So, Christians should show their love for one another through practical acts of companionship and hospitality. Paul, traveling with the people from Caesarea, the hospitality of Manasseh and of Cyprus, the welcome in Jerusalem. Let's love one another practically, demonstrably. Let's not be disappointed when differences arise among Christians, as they arose here in Jerusalem. There will be differences among believers. We should expect that. But we should always seek to resolve these differences at the lowest possible level, not with public confrontation. We should seek to resolve them through positive, constructive discussion, each considering the interests and the concerns of the other side, trying to understand what the other side is really concerned about, so that we might be able to arrive at the kind of constructive resolution that we see here in Acts 15 and Acts chapter 21. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave your children in the first century in sorting out these very difficult issues concerning the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church. We thank you for giving us those particular answers, Lord, for our guidance now. Even more valuable to us is the example that we have of how such questions should be resolved. And we pray that in our dealings with one another, we might have grace, wisdom to be of encouragement and help to one another, not to have polarized arguments, but to see your Spirit working through the love and fellowship of your people with one another. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.